I don't know how many of you guys watch TV and have seen a dance show. I'm not a super big fan of dance shows. I mean, it's not something I put on there, partially because I don't have the ability to dance myself. Let's just be honest. But the other day, I was actually flipping through the channels, and I caught my attention because there was a couple who was doing some kind of ballroom dancing or some kind of couples dancing, and the energy that they had and the passion that they had and their ability just to do work the room and be able to do these lifts and these flips, and there was a beauty there that definitely caught my attention on just how they did it. And in listening to the judges afterwards just talk about how complicated it was as they had to figure out how to do this together and do things in step. Dancing in that kind of way is a pretty difficult thing to do. That's why I don't try it. But I start my sermon this morning because I think this analogy of dancing and dancing together is a good analogy for what we're going to cover today. Today we are continuing our sermon series here in Ephesians, and we find ourselves in Ephesians 5, and we'll be reading 21 through 33, but the way that the Apostle Paul goes about this is he's going to talk about the marriage relationship, and he's going to talk about how husbands and wife kind of dance through life together and how we are to engage with one another. And so I think as we look at this text and as we read this text, to have this kind of metaphor of dancing together and doing life and being able to do it in a beautiful way is a good image for us to have. Now, before I move on there, I do want to say, most of you guys, I don't know how many of you know this, but I actually didn't get married until I was 30 or 31. Actually, 31 is when I got married. Steph and I didn't even start dating till I was 30. And so sometimes in churches, we can kind of be so pro-marriage, and that's a good thing, that we forget that we actually have singles in our midst. And sometimes singles can actually feel kind of the forgotten half, especially in a talk like this. And so I know that just for my own self, but also just doing single adult ministry when I was a youth pastor. And so before we look at this text, I do want to make it clear that God does affirm both singleness and marriage equally. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Now for that matters about it, it's good for a man not to marry." And then later he actually says that it's good for a husband and wife to stay in their spot. And in particular, he's talking about those who come from a blended marriage in the sense of where one is a Christian and one isn't. And so what I want you to see here is that God affirms both. And if you're single, we're going to talk about marriage and we're going to talk about how we can relate to one another. But that doesn't mean that you just have to check it out. I mean, some of you may want to get married and God may call you to future marriage and you don't know when that could happen. That could happen later in life. And so a text like this is still important. But no matter what, you can maybe learn some of the dynamics of what marriage is like because you have lots of friends who are, and you may be in a spot where you can do that. So even though this text may not be applicable right to you in your life situation right now, I want to encourage you, one, singleness is a gift, and use it. Use it wisely. That's what the scripture tells us. But also realize that we do value you and that you are important. So today, as I said, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, 21 through 31. And some of you may go, well, didn't we do 21 last week? Yes, we did. But we're going to include it again today because I think it actually fits with our text. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, that's where we will be. We'll be reading the NIV. That's the translation we use here at Crossway. And so if you want to follow along in your Bibles or along on the app, you can do that as well. There's the link to the sermon notes, and you can pull it up on your phone through the YouVersion app. But this is the word of the Lord. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain and wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of us must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect his husband. Now, as I said last week, we included, and even here in the beginning, we included 5:21 in our passage last week, and I'm including it in today's passage. And there's a reason why that is. If you'll remember, at the end of last week's passage, Paul really talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he listed five ways that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was things like speaking psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, and making music in our heart. And then the last part here was also submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But this verse is very unique in the sense that it acts as a hinge verse. What I mean by that is it has a very deep connection to both the verse ahead of us and below it. And everything that's going to come below it. As a matter of fact, if there was a way that I would describe this verse, I would call it an umbrella statement. An umbrella statement is a term that people who write and put together papers and that kind of thing talk about making a bold statement that kind of covers everything and then kind of giving the details of how this thing plays out later in the paper. And that's really what Paul does here. What Paul does is he expands on this statement, submitting to one another. And so what we will see is that for the next 3 weeks, I'll be gone in a couple of weeks. Ralph will thankfully cover for me and preach there. But what we'll see is for the next 3 weeks, he's going to talk about how we submit to one another. So today we're talking about marriage. Next week we're going to talk about parents and kids. And the week after that, we're going to be talking about work. And in that context, it's slaves and masters. But what I want you to see is that all of this stuff hangs underneath this umbrella statement of submitting to one another. In fact, some of the verbs in Ephesians 5:22 carry over from 5:21, which makes a stronger case. So this is why I'm going to include it in our text here today. Now, submission is a loaded word. Let's just throw that out there. I mean, every time we preach on this topic, it is a loaded topic. And so today we want to define what submission is. Submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the person in authority. And I want you to think about this. Philippians 2:4 is kind of the go-to passage that talks about this in a practical way. He uses language like this: then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the spirit of one mind. Do nothing out of vain or out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of the interests of the others. So I want you to think about it this way. Submission is an inner gentle quality of inner gentleness that affirms the leadership of that person in authority, and it puts someone else's needs ahead of his or her own. Now, I want you to think about that in even your context. As it says right here in this verse, we need to be mutually submissive to one another. And so what that means is that as a church, as we engage with one another, we are going to have our needs, our wants, and those kind of things conflict with one another. And it's going to create all kinds of potential for conflict. And what Paul says is the way that we deal with this is by having an inner gentleness inside of us that is not about selfishness and self-centeredness, that's looking at our own needs and those kind of things, but rather has the needs of others and puts that as a higher priority. Now, submission in this particular instance affirms the leadership of the person in authority, but it's much broader than that. And what we'll see in the next 3 weeks is that God speaks boldly and counterculturally to the people who are in authority, but this is what we see here right now, that submission is an inner quality. Now, there's one thing else we need to note about submission, and that is this. It's a posture of humility that one takes themselves. It is not forced or coerced. You'll see that kind of language here. It says submit yourself is what 5:22 says. And here it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, oftentimes when this word is used, and the reason why people get upset about this word is because submission can be used kind of as a bully club. It's kind of like a checkmate. You're done. You need to listen to me. Game's over. This is the way that it is. But this is not the way that submission is used in Scripture. Matter of fact, the term submission uses a very technical tense that we don't have in English. It's called the middle tense. And what that means is we have a passive tense where something's done to us, which is usually the way that we kind of view submission, as somebody's forcing it on us, as in checkmate, the game's over, or in submission in kind of an MMA or kind of fighting kind of a thing. Or there's an action that we take and it's all, you know, about us doing things. But what Paul says, and that middle voice is kind of an in-between. What it says is that we can go through actions, but really it's an internal thing that we need to take on ourselves. And I want you to think about that. We can go through life and submit with a really cranky attitude. I mean, just think about even these things right here, these masks, which are, it feels like to some of us that we got to submit. We can do that with an attitude of humility and a posture of that, or we can do it with a begrudging one. I gotta admit, there are times when I go into Walmart or where I forget my mask or something like that. I'm not always in the best of mood to have to put that thing on. But we can submit. There's other things that when maybe we come to church or we go about things and the way that we serve one another, where we can go through the motions but not really be submitting. And what Paul says is that we need to attack our hearts, and we need to say to ourselves, am I submitting myself? I mean, I can do all the right things as a husband and still have that internal kind of anger or bitterness about doing it. And what Paul says is, no. If we're going to submit, we need to attack that heart. That's why he uses that middle voice. And so it's important for us to think about that as we move forward, that submission is an inner gentleness. It's that quality that affirms leadership, and it's a posture of humility that we got to take ourselves. It's not something that can be coerced. It's something that we not only have to do externally, but we got to do it internally. That's why he uses that middle voice. Now, the ultimate example of not only leadership in family, but also of submission is Christ. I mean, look at this passage that talks about marriage and how many times the word Christ comes up. Christ is the example for everything. And so I want you to see here that Christ is not only the example of sacrificial leadership, which we'll talk about with husbands, but he is also the example of submission. And there's two things that Scripture highlights where he really shows us what submission is in very tangible ways. The first one is the incarnation. I mean, Philippians 2:6 says, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made into human likeness. Jesus was God himself and could have seen our plight with sin and said, forget it. You guys blew it. We're done with you. I'm done with you. And that's it. I'm over. But instead, he looked at our state, he saw where we're in and how helpless we really were, and he gave of himself for our sake. He submitted to becoming human and having to deal with all the junk that he had to deal with in the midst of his human life and still live it sinlessly, knowing that he was going to take on the cross, but he did it for the sake of you and I. And in the most other example of his submission is his willingness to take on the wrath of God for our sins that we talked about in our assurance of pardon today. And in that passage, the moment right before then is a great moment, a moment in the garden. It's the moment that when I do my premarital counseling or coaching, I take them to this as the example of submission, where Jesus is in the garden and it says that he's literally sweating with blood, which means he's feeling the weight of it. He's feeling it emotionally, spiritually, physically. He knows what is going to happen. He's not blind to what's going to happen on this cross. He knows what he's going to have to face. And he lays it out to God and says, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. He knows this is the plan. He feels burdened by it. He lays it out there. But what does he say? Yet not what I will, but what you will. Those are two key acts of submission that we use. And these acts of submission and the attitude of gratitude that it creates in us and an attitude of reverence and awe is actually what this passage says is our motivation for submitting to one another. Look at what Ephesians 5:21 says. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so I want you to see here that submission is an inner gentleness. It's something we have to do ourselves. It can't be forced on us. And our motivation for doing it is in Christ Jesus. Now, even before that, though, we're not alone in it because, as I said, this is a difficult task. I mean, if we look at this and if we read through Ephesians 5 as husbands and wives, we should actually feel a pretty strong conviction on this. Matter of fact, I got to tell you, I hated this week because I kept on being convicted of, look at all these times where you're not really loving and sacrificially loving your wife at all. Because that's the way we should see. We should see that we don't measure up. But we also need to realize that we're not alone. Matter of fact, if we look at the whole context of this, we got to go back to Ephesians 5:18 and be reminded that we are not alone. We have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, empowering us to do this. And so remember that we are not alone in our actions on this, that we have the Spirit of Christ at work inside of us. And so this is something that we need to remember. So how do the husband and wife dance? What is this that we're supposed to do? How are we supposed to engage with one another? Well, what we see here is that Paul lays out two commands to the wives and two commands for the husbands, although I kind of broke it into three. So what we see is how are wives to relate to their husbands. Now, before we look at this, I want you to remember the context that Paul is writing because this is actually pretty important for us. Paul is going against his culture. Paul wrote this in a culture that was very patriarchal, which means that the men had absolute power and control. Depending on whether it's the Greek or the Roman, had varying rights for women, but they were viewed often as second-class citizens. And so the fact that Paul even writes to wives in this kind of a document gives them shows that he values them and that they are important because most of the authors of that day would just write to the men because they're, in their mind, not right. They were the ones that needed to be written to because they were the ones who were in control of the families. And so it's even countercultural for Paul to even write to the women and to highlight that stuff. And so he shows respect to wives by addressing them first. I mean, usually the way that they go about things is that they very much show rank by the order in which they deal with it. And so it would not only is it countercultural that Paul wrote to the wives, but that he wrote to them first in this category. And if you look at all three of these things, he writes to the children first, who are also the ones who are kind of viewed not as well, and also the slaves first. And so he elevates all of them and very much pushes this up. But in his day, he's countercultural. And for us, we need to look at this because the way the Bible talks about things may be countercultural to us as well. It may rub wrong because of that. And so just because it's countercultural doesn't mean that it maybe isn't what the Bible teaches us. Now, what we see here is that Paul says that wives are to submit to their husbands. He says it right there. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, I want you to see, I've already highlighted, that Paul elevates women in his culture, and the Bible teaches for sure that men and women are equal. Right there in Galatians 3:18, it says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. And the whole point of the first half of Ephesians, or a few verses ahead, is how God took these groups that were competing against one another and didn't value one another, and they made them equal, the Jews and the Gentiles. And what Paul says is sometimes when it comes even to gender, we can fight one another and we can play these games where it feels a little bit like we're competing against one another. And he says, no. In the marriage, we are doing this dance of relationships together and we are doing it as equal partners. And so scripture makes that clear. But just because they're equal doesn't mean that they necessarily have to play the same roles. I have a right hand and I have a left hand and they are equal, but they function differently. My right hand, I'm right-handed, so I can do more things with. My left hand, it's hit or miss, depending on what the activity is. But they both play an important role. When I shoot a free throw, one pushes underneath and the other one guides and directs. And in marriage, it is very much that way. that the Bible states that the husbands are the head of the family. It states this matter-of-factly. It doesn't command the men to lead. It actually commands them to love and to take care of them. But it does state it here, matter-of-factly, that they are the head of the family. And it always says that wives are an irreplaceable complementary support. Now, if that's not a mouthful, I don't know what is. But I want you to see this. I understand that here at Crossway, we have different opinions about this text and about the nature of the relationships between husbands and wives. We have those folks who have what I call, the technical term for it is egalitarian, which highlights that passage that I just said about Ephesians, saying that we're one, and so these roles that maybe were that way don't carry as much weight anymore. Well, I hold a complementarian position, which says that they are both equally important, but that this is the husbands are the head of the family and wives are an irreplaceable complementary support. And what that means, and the reason why I say that, is in order to go to the egalitarian position, you have to say that the word head is source, or it's not necessarily the leadership component. But what I would encourage you to do is just to look at the book of Ephesians and look at how that word is used. In Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, it's used in that kind of a context of leadership and exactly the kind of context that it's here. And so it feels a little bit of like a stretch. Now, while I hold to that, I want you to see that what the scripture says is that we need to submit to one another, and the way that we submit to one another is that husbands love their wives sacrificially. And so even though I hold to a complementarian position where a husband is the head of the family and the wives are the irreplaceable complementary support, the way that that relationship should look like is actually very much a co-partners dancing together, not really being able to see who takes the lead, because they will take the lead in different spots, and it will feel very egalitarian. That means that each will have their own levels of responsibility that they'll take care of, and that is important. But when Scripture talks about wives, they talk about them in an equally important way always. A matter of fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis, where it says, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That kind of language of helper is like, you know, I mean, it and suitable, I don't think is a really great definite word choice of there. Because that word easer, helper, is most often used of God's helping humanity. Usually when they get themselves stuck and they need his help desperately. And so this is a helper that husbands need. And suitable has more of a connotation of opposite and complementary. I mean, I can't tell you how many times when I do marriage counseling, you usually marry people who are not like you. One, men and women are very different in the way we think and all that. And it doesn't mean that we fit stereotypes or that. But oftentimes, the people you marry have qualities that are very different than you. I'm very heady, okay? May not think that. Maybe shocked at that, but I'm an engineer. That's just the way I go about things. I'm a details guy. My wife is very relational. She's emotive. She can sense things way faster than I can that I'm clueless to. And God's brought us together to complement one another. We need one another. And so what God does is he brings us together in this way. And so what we see here is that husbands are the head of the family, but wives are an irreplaceable complementary support. And so we see that at work. I also want you to see here that Scripture actually gives us a lot of freedom in how we can do our marriages. I want you to think about your own family of origin and what your mom and dad, how they related, and how you do life together with your spouse. One of the things that I do when Steph and I actually do premarital counseling is we ask them to talk about their family of origin, because whether we like it or not, we kind of take these rule books of how we do things. How your folks do things is not necessarily how you have to do things. We can assign roles and do things differently. For some, it may be it may be simple things like tasks. Maybe your mom did all the cooking, and maybe you have the gift for cooking. And so as a husband, you do the majority of the cooking because that's where you're gifting or you like it. Maybe somebody in your family did all the finances. In my family, my mom had the checkbook. I mean, my dad had to ask for a check that he could put in his wallet, that he could go write And as soon as he came back home, he needed to tell her exactly how much he spent so she could record it. In our family, I do the checkbook because that's just the way my brain works. That's not a right or a wrong thing. There's freedom here. But rather, what Scripture highlights here is how we have to relate to one another and as we do life together. And so some spouses may work outside of the home, and we encourage that. Proverbs 13 talks about an industrious woman who trades and does all these things. It seems like she moves up the corporate ladders even and takes places of kind of leadership in that. And that's an okay thing. But that doesn't mean necessarily that we still cannot say that husbands can be the head of the family and that wives are an irreplaceable complementary support. We're supposed to do life together, dance together. And how we dance and what roles we play in the nitty-gritty of life is not as important as how we relate to one another. And so we see this. And so what we see is that here he says that wives must submit to Christ first. He says it there in Ephesians 4. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, yes, he uses that word everything so that we say, okay, well, I can't have this posture of I'm going to fight everything. No, he's saying, look, your natural disposition should be to submit to the inner gentleness towards the leadership of your husband. But he reminds us there that if husbands are doing things that are wrong, if they're encouraging your family to not do things that are Christ-like or that are clearly against Scripture, that there may be times where we need to submit to Christ first. And so it's clear here. And so I want you to see here that this idea of submission is this inner quality that Paul talks about. And he encourages wives to have that kind of an attitude towards their husband, that inner gentleness towards their leadership that affirms their leadership and supports it. But there's another thing that he says, and that is that they are supposed to respect their husbands. We see it here in Ephesians 4. Looks like I forgot that slide got deleted. Ephesians 5 verses 33. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband and do to the Lord. What this means is how you treat your husband, how you talk about your husband, are all really important. And we can show respect and we can show love, even when we disagree. And even when you have these disagreements where you have to talk it through and figure out what's the right way, you can be respectful to your husband. And that's an attitude that he commands, to submit, have that inner gentleness, and also to respect their husbands. Now, I also want you to note, though, that he spends the majority of his time not talking to the wives, it's actually spent on the husbands. Matter of fact, if you want to look at the bandwidth that he talks about in this passage, 2/3 of it is to the husbands, and 1/3 of it is to the wives. And so sometimes this passage can focus on the wives, but in fact, he spends more time talking to the husbands. Now, even in this context as well, I want you to see how countercultural this is. In the Greek and Roman culture, a man had the power. They had the authority. They were the ones who controlled everything, their family, their wives, everything. They had the inheritance. And so in this culture that was very patriarchal, where men and fathers had total control of the family, Paul speaks to them, and one says in the very beginning, we need to submit to one another in all this stuff. We need to have this attitude of gentleness towards one another. But he commands his husbands, not once, not twice, but 3 times, he tells them that they need to love their wives sacrificially. Now, he must think that us husbands are a little dense, and I gotta be honest, you guys might not be dense, but I'm pretty dense. I need this reminder as often as I can get. Here it says it, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her. And then in 28, 29, it says husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but fed and cared for it. And then at the end again, he says he must love his wife as himself. And so Paul, in 3 different ways, you need to love sacrificially like Christ did. You need to love yourself as much as you do. You need to take for her care of her as much as you take care for yourself. You must love your wife. This is the language. And I want you to see this. Again, this is countercultural because it was not in marriages in that his day were all about what the husband could get. He was the one in power. He was the one in dominance. It was self-serving. And if a wife didn't meet his needs, we're going to ditch her and get somebody else. That is not the attitude that Paul says husbands need to have to their wives. Rather, what he says is that they need to love their wives and lead as Christ loved the church. So Christ is not only our example of submission, but he's also our example as husbands of loving our wives and being the head of our wives. And the way that we do it is by sacrificing our needs for the sake of our families. And so I want you to see that even though those words are very different, submission and love sacrificially, they get across the same kind of connotation. And that's why I say, even though I hold what I say is a complementarian opinion, that's the title for it, where men are ahead and women are the irreplaceable complementary support, that the relationship is not one of dominance and control, but rather one where each is looking to serve the other and is willing to lay aside their needs. And why do we do it? Well, we said it in the very beginning, because our motivation is seeing Christ in action and seeing the way that he loves us, and we need to love the same way. And so just as Christ is the example of submission, Christ is the example of what headship is like. And it is servant leadership, putting aside your own needs for the sake of your spouse. And so this is what he calls husbands too. Now, he uses different ways that we can do that. He says that you need to provide and care for your wives. You see that in Ephesians 5:29. After all, no one hated their own body, but they fed and cared for their body, just as Christ does the church. Now, this doesn't mean that the man needs to be the sole breadwinner and go to some of the traditional terms and ways that we sometimes view it. What it says is that the husband needs to take care of his wife physically, emotionally, spiritually, and do everything he can to create a space for her and to care for them. This is their context. Just as Christ cared for the church, just as you care for your body, you need to care for your wife, husbands. And so what this says is that marriage isn't about what you get, but what you can give. Now, this is countercultural, because usually if you ask people, why do you marry? It's because my spouse provides me something, or I do something, or they provide me something. It's about me. And what marriage ultimately is in Scripture is about two people who are broken and messed up and will drive each other nuts, loving each other in the midst of all of it. Because marriage isn't about us, it's about each other. And it's not even about each other, it's about us showing Christ to the world around us. And so what we see here is that husbands are called to love sacrificially and to provide and care for their wives. This is what he's called them to. Not only that, our wives are called to create a safe place for your wife to grow into the person that God's called them to be. Sorry, that got cut off. But Paul uses this language in Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, where we need to make her, he uses this language of baptism and the washing of the water and presenting her as the radiant bride, without stain or wrinkle. And he uses that is how Christ works in the church to the way we should love our wives. And so our goal as husbands should be that we create a safe place for our wife to grow into the person that God's called them to be. And that means that we need to create a space where they can try new things and not get berated, where they can feel our support as much as they support us. This is the kind of relationship we need to have. And yes, there are times when we will have to figure out life together. We have difference of opinions, and we'll have to work through all this stuff. But we create a space where wives can voice their opinions, that they can do it respectfully, as is said in the Scripture, and we can talk about this. And we need to create this kind of a space. And sometimes we need to sacrificially love and do what's best for our wives. This is what Scripture says. Now, sometimes there may be times where we need to take the lead and we need to move forward. But we need to create a space where we can work things out, talk things through, where we can really get into a good conversation about things and determine where the Lord is calling us to do. And so we see here that this is what Paul has called husbands and wives to do. Wives are called to submit to the inner gentleness that affirms the leadership, the headship of their husbands, and respect their husbands. Husbands are called to sacrificially love their wives. And we'll see next week their kids. That they're called to really, do what they can to create this safe place for them and to provide for them and to make sure that they feel treasured and loved. And what we see here, though, is the final thing where I want us to go is that marriage is not about us. When I do premarital counseling and coaching, one of the things I tell people is, here's the deal. We often think that, you know, marriage is going to complete us. And there is that element. I told you about that. They're the opposites. They will kind of complement us. That is usually the way God brings people together. But marriage, because of the closeness of it, and because two broken people are going to come together, will also show us our weaknesses. Tim Keller uses two different analogies in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. One is that marriage will amplify your sins, okay? When two people come together and they are in close proximity and doing life together, your weaknesses will be exposed. They won't minimize them, rather they will amplify them. You will see their sins in a better way. But it's not really, you know, that person bringing it out of us. You know, I've used that analogy of whenever you come into people and when people bump up against you, you know, what comes out of us is not kind of what they've caused us to do, but rather what's in our heart. And whatever's in the glass that gets knocked over is what will spill out. But he uses an analogy of a big truck going over a bridge. There's bridges that have cracks, and marriage is one of those things that as it goes over, just doing life together will show those cracks that are in our personality and our issues. And that's why we need to have this kind of relationship with one another, because we need to preach the gospel to one another. We need to remind each other of God's grace, and we need to see that God can use marriage to help us grow in our understanding of who God is and to work on some of these character flaws. And so we shouldn't be surprised when marriage is hard or when our flaws get exposed, because that's what God's designed it to do. But what Paul says is that if we do marriage this way, if we come and dance this way, we can grow together and grow in the Lord. This is what he wants. Now, Paul ends this passage in a really weird way. I don't know about you, but if you look at it, it says, Ephesians 30, verse 32 says, "For we are members of the body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, he's quoting Genesis. Paul quotes it to talk about marriage, that a man and a wife come together, they get married, they form one relationship for life, and that they really do mold in together to become one family unit. And that's an important thing. But then that would make sense, talking about that. But then in 32, he says, "But this is a profound mystery, that I'm talking about Christ and the church." And what I want you to see here, scholars debate this a little bit, but what I think he's saying here is that the goal of Christian marriage isn't what I can get out of it or that I'm happy. I mean, hopefully we get good things out of it. Hopefully our marriages are joyful. They may not always be. We all go through these phases where they're hard. But stats will tell you, if you stick with your marriage, you're more likely to get through that pattern and get through that. But what he says, though, is that the goal is not our self-satisfaction. Our goal isn't us. Rather, there's something about marriage, of people of opposite sexes, of different genders coming together and relating to one another. And even though it is difficult and hard and it's messy, that it shows the glory of what God has done in our lives. And it displays the loving relationship that Christ has with his church. That when people who are opposite can come together and do life together in this beautiful dance, and sometimes we trip over each other's feet, but in the midst of it, in those good moments, we can display what it's like to have this kind of symbiotic relationship where we care about one another and we do life together. That what we're doing is we are showing the world the love that Christ has for his church, the unconditional love. And think about it. What Paul has called us to do are things that are countercultural. Our culture tells us to do what makes you happy. Our culture tells us that, you know what, we are our own boss and we can do whatever we want. But Christ demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He shows us what servant leadership and submission is. That he puts the needs of others, us, before himself, and he sacrifices himself for this. And so when we live out this way that Paul has called us to live, when we do this kind of relational dance, what Paul says is that we have the ability in a pretty unique way as husbands and wives to display the loving relationship that Christ has with his church. This is what marriage is about. It's about growth, and it's about us showing the love of Christ to each other. And so I want you to think about this week. What is your attitude towards marriage? What is your attitude towards your husband, or what is your attitude towards your wife? How are you living out these passages? But think not just in terms of what do I get out of it, but how can I show Christ more to my wife, and not just to my wife, but to the world around us? Because this is really the goal of marriage. If you want to see, this is a short little, I probably spoke for 40 minutes, but sermon. I did in the sermon notes, you'll see, give you some sermon, a couple of books that I would recommend that will take this and expand it further. One of them is The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, and another one is What Did You Expect Redeeming the Marriage, or something like that, by Paul David Tripp. But if you want to think about this further, I encourage you to read either of those books. But I encourage you to think about those things this week as we all process through this stuff of how can we be better husbands, how can we be better wives, but not only that, how can we show the love of Christ to the world around us?
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.